My name is Tom Sullivan of the Narrated Puritan, beginning my 37th year of narrating Puritan audiobooks, but I also love to teach church history, and a subject I've often taught on and very much interested in is the study of the history of revivals in America primarily, but also England, Wales, Ireland, and other places. And one of the things that you have to deal with if you're a revival historian is those who try to debunk the whole revival history. For example, Frank Lambert's book, Inventing the Great Awakening, or Herman Hanko, paper he wrote, Ought the Church to Pray for Revival. And before me here, for example, at academia.edu or researchgate.net is a paper by Timothy E.W. Gloag. And this paper is titled The Trouble with Christian History, Thomas Prince's Great Awakening. And so what they have to do is take a history from a Boston pastor, Thomas Prince, who was responsible for gathering resources together that detail the history of the Great Awakening. It's called The Christian History by Thomas Prince, and they try to debunk it. The problem is they're specifically looking at this one paper, and then they can cite people that were opponents to the Great Awakening, like Charles Chauncey, who, as a matter of fact, became a Unitarian later on in his history. Let me just quote the abstract of this, and then I'll show you that all you would have to do is read a book like Joseph Tracy's Great Awakening and see all the signatories who got together, these pastors who witnessed the Great Awakening, who all detail what they have seen, who have dealt with the opponents of the Great Awakening, and the work would have been done and stuff like this from people that weren't there, that are probably not evangelical anyway. These type of things would not have to be written. But this abstract says, The Christian History, a revivalist newspaper edited by the Boston minister Thomas Prince, is perhaps the most important cultural artifact of 18th century revivalism in New England. It provides source material for countless studies and more recently served as an exemplar of how revival participants constructed, he says, a Great Awakening. Well, I won't quote him any further. You don't have to read any further. That's why I compile my own sources to show that somebody who is examining these things from such a distance probably isn't going to be the best source on whether this revival history is genuine or not. The following information in defense of the Great Awakening is taken from Joseph Tracy's History of the Great Awakening. I find fully that there had been a glorious work of divine grace in New England. Using this letter, it was said that as the revival had not appeared in all places, many pastors who had not seen it could not join in testifying of its reality. But it was said neither had errors and disorders appeared in all places, and the convention might as well rely on information concerning one as concerning the other. Webb of Boston then gave an account of the revival among his people, and others were ready to follow him. G says they were interrupted in a rude manner and treated with open contempt, that many earnest pleas for their being heard were stifled in clamor and opposition. Question on the adoption of the whole paper was put and carried. It was disputed and a count was ordered. The moderator counted 38 votes in the affirmative, which he pronounced to be a majority, and that number was entered on the minutes by Thomas Prince, the scribe. G suggested doubt whether there would have been a majority without the votes of ministers from other colonies. Hancock and Prescott think that there were more than 38 affirmative votes, and that the moderator counted only that number because no more were necessary to decide the question. The convention furnished another important testimony. It was contained in the election sermon by the Reverend Nathaniel Appleton, pastor of the First Church in Cambridge, a man famous for his extreme care, if any care can be extreme, always to speak the exact truth. He said, quote, I cannot but think there are many things at this day that have a plausible appearance at first view, and yet are of a dangerous tendency, which I think ministers, if they would be a light to their people, should instruct and warn them about with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. as particularly ministers leaving their own particular charges and going from place to place without any regular call or desire, intruding themselves in other men's parishes, in which they are in danger of exciting and gratifying their own pride, stirring up itching ears in the people and leading them away from love and esteem of their own faithful ministers. So again, ministers setting up to preach without premeditation and study looks plausible to the weak and ignorant, but is of a dangerous tendency. Again, encouraging illiterate persons publicly to exhort, which by speaking freely and boldly upon some points lead to people to think they have more of the Spirit of God than their ministers, by which means such novices are in danger of being lifted up with pride themselves, and the end of it with respect to the people, if it should go on, would be ignorance and error. For many of the gross errors and corruptions of the Church of Rome have come in at the door of ignorance. Again, pretending to immediate impulses of the Spirit and taking them for their guide rather than the Holy Scriptures, or pretending by such impulses to explain the Holy Scriptures. So all disparaging speeches about the Scriptures as if they were useless to the unconverted, and as if the converted had the Spirit in such a degree as an inanimate measure to supersede the use of the Word. Pretending also that none but the saints have any understanding of the Scriptures, and as if they could understand all Scriptures without any help of human study and learning. Those are very dangerous things. They must be pointed out, and the people enlightened in, that are in danger of being carried away with them. Again, false notions about faith, as if assurance was of the essence of saving, justifying faith, or the refining faith in such a manner as to separate it from good works, and pleading for such a faith as the apostle says is dead. So the speaking too lightly of good works, and leading people into an apprehension of the needlessness of them, and making them careless about them are dangerous points. Again, leading people to think it is of necessity for them to know the particular time of their conversion. So again, their uncharitableness towards others, a freedom in judging and state, even though they are regular and blameless in their lives, and a pretending it is an easy thing to judge whether men are in a state of grace or not, and a denying at the same time that sanctification is of any evidence of justification. Now these and such like are stumbling blocks, yea, some of them dangerous rocks that ministers must be as a light to their people about, and must hold the light of God's word to them that they may see and avoid them. But then there are stumbling blocks on the other hand, yea, most dangerous rocks, which ministers, if they would be as lights to the world, must point out and warn seasonably and earnestly against. Thus, the denial of there having been a glorious work of God in the land of late, and is speaking disparagingly of those convictions, and all that serious concern that has been stirred up in multitudes as if there was nothing of the Spirit of God in any of them, and as if all the religious commotions had been the work of the devil, or had been wrought in a mere mechanical way, and the ridiculing and reproaching such persons in general and without distinction, and discouraging rather than encouraging any concernedness of soul, and so the lulling men asleep in their carnal security again, that began to be roused up, and is settling them in their natural unconverted state. These, I say, are dangerous things, and ministers must hold up the light of God's word and show people the danger hereof. End quote. It was from hearing this sermon, of which they requested a copy for the press, that the convention went to Dr. Swalls and engaged in the debates which have been just described. The next day, Friday, May 27th, some friends of the revival met and agreed to hold another convention. Accordingly, the following notice appeared in the Boston Gazette of May 31st. Quote, "It is desired and proposed by a number of ministers, both in town and country, of their brethren, as are persuaded there has of late been a happy revival of religion, through an extraordinary divine influence in many parts of this land, and are concerned for the honor and progress of this remarkable work of God, may have an interview at Boston the day after the approaching commencement, to consider whether they are not called to give an open conjunct testimony to an event so surprising and gracious, as well as against those errors in doctrine and disorders in practice, which through the permitted agency of Satan have attended it, and in any measure blemished its glory and hindered its advancement, and also to consult the most likely methods to be taken to guard people against such delusions and mistakes as in such a season they are in danger of falling into, and that this blessed work may continue and flourish among us. But if any gentleman who heartily concurs in the end and design of this proposal may be hindered in Providence from giving their presence at this design interview, it is earnestly desired they would send their attestations and communicate their thoughts seasonably in writing, though at the same time it is hoped none will allow small difficulties to prevent their attendance on an affair of such importance to the interests of Christ's kingdom, both here and in other parts. The account of this convention reads as follows. Agreeable to this invitation, a considerable number of ministers met at Boston on Thursday, July 7th, in the forenoon, when the Reverend Mr. White of Gloucester opened the assembly with prayer. They had some discourse and then adjourned in order to attend a public lecture to 2:30 in the afternoon. In the afternoon, they met to the number of 90, chose Dr. Benjamin Coleman, moderator, Dr. Sewall, assistant, and Thomas Prince and Mr. Hobby, scribes. Benjamin Coleman excusing himself, Dr. Sewall acted as moderator. They then proceeded to read letters from 28 who were absent, bearing their testimony to this remarkable work of God in the land. And after further inquiries, declarations, discourses, and debates, a little after 8 in the evening was read, proposed, and put without any objection the following vote, namely, we pastors of churches in the provinces of the Massachusetts Bay, in New Hampshire and New England, met at Boston the 7th day of July, 1743, being persuaded there has of late been a happy revival of religion through a remarkable divine influence in many parts of this land, and apprehending it our duty to give an open conjunct testimony to the glory of God to an event so surprising and gracious as well as against those errors in doctrine and disorders in practice, which through human frailties and corruptions and a permitted agency of Satan have attended it, and in any measure blemished its glory and hindered its advancement, came to the following resolution, that a committee be chosen to consider the premises and make a report tomorrow morning at 9:00, voted in the affirmative generally, and chose a Reverend Dr. Sewall, Mr. Samuel Wigglesworth, Thomas Prince, Adams, William Cooper, Nathaniel Rogers, Leonard and Hobby, to be said committee. The Reverend Mr. Mooney prayed, and they adjourned to meet tomorrow morning at 9:00. Friday morning about 10, they met again, to the number of about 70. Dr. Sewall prayed and then presented the committee's report. First we read the whole throughout, then began again and read the introduction, then read and severely considered the following paragraphs, and after a number of amendments, proceeded to subscribe. Voted that Thomas Prince, Cooper, and G be a committee to take care of publishing the subscribed testimony and advice together with suitable extracts from the letters communicated to us. The Reverend Mr. Baxter returned thanks and prayed, and about 3 in the afternoon we left. A true account according to the minutes. Thomas Prince, scribe. Testimony and advice of an assembly of pastors of churches in New England at a meeting in Boston, July 7th, 1743, occasioned by the late happy revival of religion in many parts of the land. If it is the duty of everyone capable of observation and reflection, constant religious notice of what occurs in the daily course of common providence, how much more is it expected that those events in the divine economy, wherein there is a signal display of the power, grace, and mercy of God in behalf of the church, should be observed with sacred wonder, pleasure, and gratitude. Nor should the people of God content themselves with a silent notice, but publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all of its wondrous works. More particularly, when Christ is pleased to come into his church in a plentiful effusion of his Holy Spirit, by whose powerful influences the ministration of the word is attended with uncommon success, salvation work carried on in an eminent manner, and his kingdom which is within men, and consists in righteousness and peace and joy in his Holy Ghost, is notably advanced, this is an event which, above all others, invites the notice and bespeaks the praises of the Lord's people, and should be declared abroad for a memorial of the divine grace, as it tends to confirm the divinity of a despised gospel, and manifests the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption, which too many are ready to reproach, as it may have a happy effect by the divine blessing for the revival of religion in other places, and the enlargement of the kingdom of Christ in the world, and as it tends to enliven the prayer, strengthen the faith, and raise the hopes of such as are waiting for the kingdom of God and the coming on of the glory of the latter days. But if it is justly expected of all who profess themselves the disciples of Christ, that they should openly acknowledge and rejoice in a work of this nature, wherein the honor of their divine master is so much concerned, how much more is it to be looked for from those who are employed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and so stand in a special relation to him as servants of his household and officers in his kingdom? These stand as watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem, and it is their business not only to give the alarm of war when the enemy is approaching, but to sound the trumpet of praise when the King of Zion comes, and to make triumph having salvation. For these and other reasons, we whose names are hereunto annexed, pastors of churches in New England met together in Boston on July 7, 1743, think it is our indispensable duty, without judging or censoring such of our brethren as cannot at present see things in the same light with us, in this open and conjunct manner to declare to the glory of sovereign grace our full persuasion, either from what we have seen ourselves or received upon credible testimony, that there has been a happy and remarkable revival of religion in many parts of this land, through an uncommon divine influence, after a long time of great decay and deadness, and a sensible and very awful withdrawal of the Holy Spirit from his sanctuary among us. Through the work of grace wrought on the hearts of men by the Word and Spirit of God, and which has been more or less carried on in the church from the beginning, is always the same for substance, and agrees at one time and another, in one place or person and another, as to the main strokes and lineaments of it, yet the present work appears to be remarkable and extraordinary. On account of the numbers wrought upon, we never before saw so many brought under sole concern, and with distress making the inquiry, what must we do to be saved? And these persons of all characters and ages, with regard to the suddenness and quick progress of it, many persons and places were surprised with a gracious visit together, or near about the same time, and the heavenly influence diffused itself far and wide like the light of the morning. Also, in respect of the degree of operation, both in a way of terror and in a way of consolation, attended in many with unusually bodily effects. Not that all who are accounted the subjects of the present work have had these extraordinary degrees of previous distress and subsequent joy, but many, and we suppose a greater number, have been wrought on in a more gentle and silent way, and without any other appearances than are common and usual at other times, have been awakened to a solemn concern about salvation, and have been thought to have passed out of a state of nature into a state of grace. As to those whose inward concern has occasioned extraordinary outward distresses, the most of them, when we came to converse with them, were able to give what appeared to us a rational account of what so affected their minds, namely, a vivid sense of their guilt, misery, and danger. Mention the passages and the sermons they heard, or particular texts of Scripture which were set home upon them with such a powerful impression, and as to such whose joy have carried them into transports and ecstasies, they in like manner have accounted for them from a lively sense of the danger they hoped they were freed from, and the happiness they were now possessed of. Such clear views of the divine and heavenly things, and particularly of the excellencies and loveliness of Jesus Christ, and such sweet tastes of redeeming love as they never had before. The instances were very few in which we had reason to think these affections were produced by visionary or sensible representations, or by any other images than such as the Scripture itself presents to us. I think it not amiss to declare that in dealing with these persons, we have been careful to inform them that the nature of conversion does not consist in these passionate feelings, and to warn them not to look upon their state safe because they have passed out of deep distress into high joys, unless they experience a renovation of nature, followed with a change of life and a course of vital holiness. Nor have we gone into such an opinion of the bodily effects with which this work has been attended in some of its subjects as to judge them any signs of persons who have been so affected were then under a saving work of the Spirit of God. No, we never so much as called these bodily seizures, convictions, or spake of them as the immediate work of the Holy Spirit. Yet we do not think them inconsistent with the work of God upon the soul at that very time, but judge that those inward impressions which come from the Spirit of God, those terrors and consolations of which He is the author, may, according to the natural frame and constitution which some persons are of, occasion such bodily effects, and therefore that those extraordinary outward symptoms are not an argument that the work is delusive or from the influence and agency of an evil spirit. With respect to numbers of those who have been under the impressions of the present day, we must declare there is good ground to conclude they are become real Christians, the account they give of their conviction and consolation, agreeing with the standard of the Holy Scriptures, corresponding with the experiences of the saints, and evidenced by the external fruits of holiness in their lives, so that they appear to those who have respect nearest access to them, as so many epistles of Christ written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, attesting to the genuineness of the present operation and representing the excellency of it. Indeed, many who appeared to be under convictions and were much altered in their external behavior when this work began, and while it was most flourishing, have lost their impressions and are relapsed into their former manner of life. Yet of those who were judged hopefully converted and made a public profession of religion, there were instances of scandal and apostasy that might be expected. So that, as far as we are able to form a judgment, the face of religion has lately changed much for the better in many of our towns and congregations, and together with a reformation observable in a number of instances, there appears to be more experimental godliness of lively Christianity than the most of us can remember we have ever seen before. Thus we have freely declared our thoughts as to the work of God, so remarkably revived in many parts of this land. And now we desire to bow the knee in thanksgiving to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our eyes have seen and our ears heard such things. And while these are our sentiments, we must necessarily be grieved at any accounts in abroad representing this work as all enthusiasm, delusion, and disorder. Indeed, it is not to be denied that in some places many irregularities and extravagances are permitted to accompany it, which we would deeply lament and bewail before God, and look upon ourselves as obliged for the honor of the Holy Spirit and of His blessed operations on the souls of men to bear a public and faithful testimony against, though at the same time it is to be acknowledged with much thankfulness that in other places where the work has greatly flourished, there have been very few, if any, of these disorders and excesses. But who can wonder if at such a time as this Satan should intermingle himself to hinder and blemish a work so directly contrary to the interests of his own kingdom? Or if while so much good seed is sowing, the enemy should be busy to sow tares? We would therefore in the bowels of Jesus beseech such as have been partakers of this work, or are zealous to promote it, that they be not ignorant of Satan's devices, that they watch and pray against errors and misconduct of every kind, lest they blemish and hinder that which they desire to honor and advance, particularly that they do not make secret impulses on their minds without a due regard to the written word, the rule of their duty. A very dangerous mistake, which we apprehend some in these times have gotten into, that to avoid Arminianism they do not verge to the opposite side of antinomianism, while we would have others take good heed to themselves, lest they be led into Arminian tenets under the pretense of opposing antinomian errors, that laymen do not invade a ministerial office, and under a pretense of exhorting set up preaching, which is very contrary to gospel order, intends to introduce errors and confusion into the church, that ministers do not invade the province of others and in ordinary cases preach and in others perish without his knowledge and against his consent, nor encourage raw and indiscreet young candidates in rushing into particular places and preaching publicly or privately, as some have done, to the no small disrepute and damage of the work in places where it was once promised to flourish. Though at the same time we would have ministers show their regard to the spiritual welfare of their people by suffering them to partake of the gifts and graces of able, sound, and zealous preachers of the word, as God in his providence may give opportunity, being persuaded God has in this day remarkably blessed the labors of some of his servants who have traveled in preaching the gospel of Christ, that people beware of entertaining prejudices against their own pastors and do not run into unscriptural separations, that they do not indulge a disputatious spirit which has been attended with mischievous effects, nor discover a spirit of censoriousness and uncharitableness and rash judging the state of others, than which scarce anything has more blemished the work of God amongst us. And while we would meekly exhort both ministers and Christians, so far as is consistent with truth and holiness, to follow the things that make for peace, we would most earnestly warn all sorts of persons not to despise these outpourings of the Spirit, lest a holy God be provoked to withhold them, and instead thereof to pour out upon his people the vials of his wrath and temporal judgments and spiritual plagues. And we would call upon everyone to improve this remarkable season of grace and put in for a share of the heavenly blessings so liberally dispensed. Finally, we exhort the children of God to continue instant in prayer, that he with whom is a residue of the Spirit would grant us fresh, more plentiful and extensive effusions, that so this wilderness and all the parts of it may become a fruitful field, that the present appearances may be an earnest of the glory of things promised to the church in the latter days, when she shall shine with the glory of the Lord arisen upon her, so as to dazzle the eyes of beholders, confound and put to shame all her enemies, rejoice the hearts of her solicitous and now saddened friends, and have a strong influence and resplendency throughout the earth. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. After solemn repeated prayer, free inquiry and debate, and serious deliberation, the above testimony and advice was signed by all. Concerning the statements and views of those that attended the meeting, the Reverend Thomas Prince testified, quote, that very few of the ministers present in the late venerable assembly complained of errors or disorders in the parishes they belonged to, that several declared that they had none from the beginning, but in the extraordinary revival of religion among their people, the work had been carried on with great seriousness and regularity, that others declared that where there had been some disorders and mistakes at first in some, through the great numbers suddenly and mightily awakened, the great distress of some in their convictions, the great joy of others upon their laying hold on Christ and finding a wondrous change within them, the frailties of some and the surprise of all, yet in a little while they saw and owned their mistakes, came into a more settled way of thinking, speaking, and behaving, and the disorder ceased, declaring also that both errors and disorders had been greatly magnified and multiplied above what they really were in the congregations they belonged to, and that as far as they could learn, the greatest errors and disorders were in those places where the ministers opposed the work and thereby lost much of their respect and influence, end quote. He also explained the qualification annexed to his own signature and to that of some of others. To the clause that ministers do not invade the province of others or in ordinary cases preach and in others perish without his knowledge and against his consent. They do not seem to have questioned its correctness when rightly understood, but they thought it in danger of being construed and perverted to the great infringement of Christian and human liberty of conscience, end quote.